Just pray that I don't knock that off. Brother clergy and brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ is risen. That's good news, isn't it? Last Friday, I left home on Saturday, and last Friday I got an email from a Southern Baptist theologian and New Testament teacher at the largest Southern Baptist seminary, I believe, in the world. And that particular seminary even has a thing that you can find online, how to evangelize an Orthodox Christian. Isn't that amazing? And but you know, this is America. This is the way we behave here. And I guess fair is fair, because we've got stuff out on how to relate Orthodoxy to Protestants. So maybe they owed us one. Anyway, the memo was very warm, and he said that he's been talking with Holman Publishers, which is the huge Southern Baptist publisher, about the possibility of doing a book. And he goes on to say in the email that they've finally realized that an inordinate number of Southern Baptists are becoming both Orthodox and Roman Catholic. And he said this book will explore why. And he said, frankly, we want to know, is there something we're missing? Is there something maybe we've left out that draws people into the liturgical and sacramental churches? And I was so moved by it. And then he asked me to do a chapter. He said, we've got a Roman Catholic man that's just become Catholic from a Baptist background, and he's going to do a chapter, and we're wondering if you would be willing to do a chapter. And the format would be that you just tell why you became Orthodox, a little bit about how and a lot about why, and then there'll be a Southern Baptist scholar that will write a chapter of rebuttal, and then you'll get to rebut him, and then he'll get to rebut you. And he said, we just feel we need to know more about this ancient faith. So I called him. I called my secretary. I said, find this guy. You know, he can go online and they find everybody. So I don't own a computer. I'm not taking the mark of the beast. I'm kidding. So anyway, I called him. We had a delightful talk. And I said to him, I'm glad to do the chapter, but I said, I'm wondering if I'm the man to do it. I've never been a Southern Baptist. I said, I've come out of, brought up Lutheran, and then we spent those years in Campus Crusade. And so I suggested a couple other people, one of whom went to that seminary, that today is an Orthodox priest in Chicago, Father Patrick Reardon. Maybe some of you have read his book, Christ in the Psalms, which is just outstanding. And the other one is Dr. Wilbur Ellsworth, who for years was pastor of First Baptist Church of Wheaton, Illinois, just right down the road from Wheaton College, which is Billy Graham's school. And he was there for, I think, 13 years as pastor, largest church in town. And then he began reading the Reformers. See, most of the Baptists date their start about 200 years after the Reformation, and what's called the Anabaptist movement. And he wondered, well, what's back there a few years earlier? So he started reading the Reformers and became convinced of the church should be liturgical and sacramental, like the Lutheran Church, for example. And so he willingly left the Baptist Church, saying, I'm no longer a Baptist. And they began a community church called Christ Church of Glen Ellen. And then he thought, I wonder what else is back there. You know, if the Reformation writers are so good, what's further back? And he got into the Church Fathers. And the long and short of it is that Wilbur and Jean Ellsworth, about 3 years ago, were received into the Orthodox Church, along with a number of their families in Christ Church. And now he pastors Holy Transfiguration Orthodox Church in Wheaton. And isn't that amazing? That just a decade earlier, he was the pastor of First Baptist Church, and now he's the priest at Holy Transfiguration Orthodox Church. And there are so many of these great stories. And so I said to this man, you know, I'm willing to do it, but why don't you call Father Wilbur and call Father Patrick and see if maybe you'd rather have them do it. They're more, you know, both of them, but Father Wilbur's got a doctorate of divinity, and Father Patrick has done all of his PhD work, except he didn't write the thesis, and has taught in the seminary level. So we'll see what happens. But, you know, 22 years later, I'm still excited to be Orthodox. I want you to know that. The joy of this has never worn off. And yeah, there are some crummy days, but I'll tell you, a bad day in the Orthodox Church is still better than a good day anywhere else I've ever been. And so it's good to be with you. I know some of you know of our story, and so in telling it tonight, what I'll try to do is use a few more up-to-date illustrations that perhaps aren't in the book, but Father wanted me to simply talk about how we discovered and why we discovered the Orthodox Church in our search for the New Testament Church. Last night I spoke at the Cathedral St. Stephen's in Philadelphia. I'm in a different bed every night, and so if I blank, you'll understand why. And the thrilling thing to me last night, there was a group about this size. But last night we had about probably two dozen kids from Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Biblical University, which I knew years ago as Philadelphia College of the Bible. I had a good friend at Dallas Seminary where I went that attended and graduated from Philadelphia College of the Bible, and to this day we're still in touch. And so here is this evangelical school that has a strong Calvinistic background. And there were probably, I said two rows. I'll bet there were three or four rows of students there last night. And of course, when we got into the questions and answers, they were spectacular, because these were exactly the questions that our group had struggled with in our journey to the faith. And I want you to know that this whole procession continues. I know I thought after we were received, you know, maybe that's it. Maybe we're the only people out there that were interested. And nothing could be further from the truth. Since we've been brought into the Orthodox faith, just in our jurisdiction alone, the Antiochian Archdiocese, we've had the joy of starting 110 new churches, most of them former Protestant churches, where the pastor discovered the Orthodox faith and led at least a portion of his people with him into the church. And we've got a whole nother pipeline of men that we're working with right now all over the country. And I think several of them have said, you know, we never thought this could happen, but when we saw that God had opened the door for you all back in 1987, then we knew we had a chance. So it's been exciting. Probably like most of you, I was brought up in a church home, and many of you are what we call cradle Orthodox. I'm sure there's got to be a better name for it. I just don't know what that is. Because, frankly, all of us need to be brought in by baptism and then, of course, by our faith. But I grew up in Minneapolis. Up there, everybody's Lutheran. And so I grew up in a Lutheran church just two blocks from my house. I never drove. We always walked, which is kind of nice. And, you know, really loved God as a little kid. And then, as happens often, and it happens to our Orthodox kids, and it's tragic, and it happens to Protestant kids, you just, as you get into probably junior high and especially high school, there are so many things that you encounter that become more important to you than Christ and His church. And they're not even evil things. Stuff like sports, cars, girls, parties, you know. Just, it's the fun. And I'm all for kids having a good time. There's nothing wrong with that. But for many people, these things become God. And that's what happened to me. I just wanted people to like me. I wanted to be, you know, part of what was going on in school, and, you know, having a couple of bars on your letter jacket were so important. So I just kind of, yeah, I still went to church, but nothing like when I was younger. And then when I got out of high school, went across town to the University of Minnesota, I moved into the SAE fraternity house, and right next door was the Lutheran Student Center. And I remember saying to myself, Gilchrist, all the time you're here, you'll never darken the door of that place. And I never did. And so, we partied and had football weekends and all the things kids do, and even studied every now and then. And then in my junior year, and maybe some of you went through this, you know, if you live without God, life gets really empty on the inside. And I found myself asking a lot of questions. If all you do is have fun, it isn't fun. If all you do is party, it gets boring. And I thought, you know, what else is there? And then we had elected a Roman Catholic guy president who was very, very strong in going to church. And during Lent of what was my junior year, he decided that he'd have a group of religious speakers every Monday night for our weekly meeting, talk to us before we went downstairs for the meeting. And we hated him for it. And frankly, most of them were boring. And then one night he had a group of guys from Campus Crusade come. And, typically one of them was the captain of our football team, who was a very strong Christian. But the guy that spoke to me most was a young man named Vic Mishra, and Vic was from India. And when he came to America to study, he was a Hindu. And he told us that part of the reason he came to America was to get his degree, and the other reason he came was to investigate Christianity. Because he said he had studied all of the living religions of the world and discovered that the founder of just one, and that's Jesus Christ, had ever claimed to be God. And he said Buddha said he was enlightened. Mohammed said he was a prophet. But he said Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And I was brought up in a church. I thought everybody tied for first. And he talked that night about Jesus Christ being absolutely unique in all of history. And how that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God became man. And for us and for our salvation, without ever ceasing to be God. And then he told how in his undergrad, now he was going for his double doctorate at the university. He was smarter than all of us in the room put together that night. And he told us how after he became a Christian and was baptized as an undergraduate, that his parents cut off all of his financial support. And he told us how God met every single need that he had. And here I was 21 years old. I had never heard anybody talk that personally about their faith in Christ before. And so when the meeting was over, the man that emceed it said, if any of you guys are interested in starting a Bible study, he said, I'd be willing to come over one night a week and teach it. And I decided I'm going to give this thing one more try. And so we decided we'd meet at 10 p.m. It's terrible. Yeah, I'm in bed by 10 now. But life just gets going on the campus at 10, including some things that we're not real excited about. So anyway, we said we'll be there at 10. We met we had a poker room that we played cards in. So we all back then, everybody brought a Bible to school. And if you're my vintage, you probably did too. Never read it. Just had it there in the drawer. Except on parents' weekend, you'd bring it out, and I don't know why, but everybody would open to Psalm 23. And then your mom and dad would go through and say, look, honey, they got their Bibles out. And that's when you'd say, and Mom, I need $200 for tuition for next quarter. We knew what we were doing. So we all took our old confirmation Bibles, went up and got them and brought them down. And this was probably April of my junior year. So that meant we had maybe 6 weeks before finals started. And so we chose the book of Philippians because it's only four chapters and we felt we could get through it. And then one night, somebody cross-referenced over into the book of Revelation, which is a book I'd never read because I was afraid to read it. And in Revelation 2 and 3, now the Lord has ascended into heaven. It's about roughly 95, most scholars date that at, 95 AD. So, it's 60 years or so after Pentecost. And the Lord is speaking to seven churches in that part of the world we call Asia Minor, much of it's modern-day Turkey. And he does kind of an inventory, a spiritual inventory on those seven churches. Two of them are doing pretty well. The other five are at least in a measure in Hurt City. And the one we landed on was the seventh of those churches, a church called Laodicea, which was right near the cities of Ephesus and Colossae. Of course, two of the St. Paul's letters were written to the churches in those cities. And when he got to Laodicea, the Lord said, "I've got one thing against you, and that is you've become lukewarm." And I remember sitting there. I still get that feeling, that same feeling I had that night right now, talking about it, thinking, that's me. I made the Bible. I'm lukewarm. And, you know, I didn't hate God, didn't love God, didn't hate church, didn't love church. And C.S. Lewis, I discovered some years later, calls lukewarm Christians a nuisance to heaven and a bother to hell. And then the Lord calls, and you know, he says, you say you're rich and increased with goods, and you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. And he calls on the lukewarm Christians to repent. Now, these are Orthodox Christians, okay? That was the only show in town. Baptized, chrismated, and lukewarm. Does that sound familiar? See, we all get that disease, not just Lutherans. And we struggle against it. And I think it's one of the great tragedies of the church that, you know, many people just take this for granted. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. I mean, this stuff has eternal consequences. So I kept reading down. He calls on the lukewarm Christians to repent, and he explained that that's, you know, it's a turnaround. Metanoia in the Greek, a change of heart, a change of mind. When I'm talking to our college kids, I say, it's doing a 180. You do a U-E, a U-turn. You're walking away from God and you say, okay, Lord, forgive me. I'm going to start walking towards you and with you. That's what repentance is. And if there are things in my life that interfere with that, I'm going to dump them. And so I kept reading, and then there's this magnificent promise. Jesus said to these lukewarm people that he had asked to repent, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." And then an old English word in the version I had, "I will sup with him and he with me." And of course, as Orthodox, we know that that is a reference to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. I didn't know that night. But I sure thought, gee, it would be nice to share a meal with the Son of God. And then the man that taught the Bible study said, okay, here's what's going on. He knocks at the door. And how does he knock? Well, sometimes just through the still small voice in our hearts, we hear him. Sometimes through reading the scripture, we hear him, or prayer. But he said he's knocking at the door of your life tonight. Just like he knocked at the door of the church at Laodicea in AD 95. And if you will hear his voice and open the door, he said, I will come in. Not I might, or I will if you feel it. Feelings are fine, but the just shall live by faith. But if you open the door, he'll come in. And he will begin to change your life. So I went upstairs to bed that night. And when I was a little kid, when I prayed, I always pulled the covers up over my head. You guys ever do that? You don't have to do that. That's just what I did. And it was the first time in months that I'd prayed. I just said, Lord, if you're really there, I give you my life. And I'll do whatever you ask me to do. And I asked him to forgive my sins. You know, kind of similar really to our Jesus prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know, I waited around and I didn't get a feeling. So I went to sleep, got up the next morning, and I had this overwhelming sense of peace. And of course, the Bible calls it the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can't explain it, but you can experience it. And that began a journey for me that's lasted till this day. And by the way, the thrill of that conversion has never worn off. My roommate, who was my best friend, couldn't figure out what had happened to me. And 10 years later, I had the joy of helping him commit his life to Christ. And today he's in South Africa distributing medicine to people that can't afford it. And in the name of the Lord, by the way. So anyway, went to a couple conferences that summer. I'm really high on camp for our kids or conferences for college kids, and I'm so thrilled that OCF is back on track again. You know, a guy named Jim Cushell started that 30-some years ago. You know him as Bishop Dimitri Cushell. And it died for a while, and now we're back again. And our kids are once again getting a chance to have a fellowship with other Orthodox on our nation's campuses. And just as a parenthetic, I think it's the singular most important thing that's going on right now in the Orthodox Church. Because brothers and sisters, if we lose our kids, we've lost it all. And I would encourage you parents, when it comes time to choose a campus for your kids, please send them somewhere where there's an Orthodox church. Or at least an active OCF chapter that they can pile in the car and drive somewhere to church. And I don't know all the campuses in Pennsylvania. I'll tell you, I don't know of a finer campus ministry than is going on at Penn State with Father John Reeves. He's a very dear friend. I've been with him many times. In fact, last September, I was there for the Sunday before Monday, the first day of school. And we had just the leaders, because most of the kids hadn't gotten back to campus yet. We had 15 kids in the basement of Holy Trinity Church. And I said, just out of curiosity, how many of you kids have either become Christians or become Orthodox through OCF here? Over half the kids raised their hand. And I just sow that seed. Because the figures show, and this is not just Orthodox, this is across the board, we lose 60% of our kids. There's a research firm run by a Christian guy named Barna, George Barna. He's out of Ventura, California. And he's got a survey that's just a couple, 3 years old, where they surveyed kids that were active in church in high school. They're a minimum of once a week. And we lost 60% of those kids. So please send your kids somewhere where there's Orthodox activity. I would way rather have a kid go to a school where there's a good church than go to Harvard or Yale and lose them. And I mean that with all my heart. I didn't send my kids to those kind of schools. In fact, I sent my son to Geneva College outside of Pittsburgh. I said, Peter, don't be obnoxious, but let the light shine. And this kid was a baccalaureate speaker. I'm sure here's a Reformed Presbyterian church school. I think he was the first ever Orthodox to speak at baccalaureate. And thank God he behaved himself, and he learned a lot about the Bible. And thus he's got a great foundation now as a priest. So anyway, that Bible study was very pivotal for me. By Christmas of my senior year, I knew God wanted me to serve him full time. And of course, being a Lutheran, we had Luther Seminary right across the river in St. Paul. So there was a man there that was a professor, probably then 70 or 75, named Dr. George Oss, old German. And everybody said he was a saint. I had never met him, but he said he's a very pious man. So I called him, and I just said, I'd like to come talk with you about the possibility of coming to seminary. So we made an appointment. It was in January. I remember it was bitter cold. And I drove over and parked the car and went up to see him. And I told him the story that I've just told you. And I remember he got tears in his eyes. And he said, Peter, he said, I pray for young men like you to come here, but don't come. I said, why? And he used a phrase I'd never heard before. He said, because Protestant liberalism has taken this place over. And if you come, they'll talk you out of the virgin birth. They'll talk you out of the resurrection. They'll talk you out of the inspiration of the Bible. Go somewhere where they believe the Bible. Now, you know, I thought, 75 years old, given his whole life to a church he can no longer recommend. And I think he sowed a seed of orthodoxy in me that day. And so I thanked him. I think he had a prayer with me. I was so shocked that I walked out of there. I remember driving home and I thought about that poem, A Man Without a Country. And I was a man without a church. Drove back to the fraternity house and checked around with some of my Christian friends, and they said, you know, there's a good non-denominational school in Dallas, Texas. You ought to apply there, Dallas Seminary. And of course, you know names like Charles Swindoll and Hal Lindsey, who hasn't done particularly well, but a lot of very good Bible teachers and preachers have gone to Dallas. So I applied and was accepted. Marilyn and I were married in the spring. And we got in the car and drove in August to Dallas. You don't want to visit Dallas in August. And it was one of the greatest years of my life. The first year, they didn't load you up a lot with theology. And that theology would not be in many ways consistent with our theology. But they loaded us up with the knowledge of the New Testament. And I remember taking a course in the book of Acts. And we got to Ananias and Sapphira. I'd never heard of that. It sounded like a rock group. Who on earth are they? And I remember raising my hand and asking who they were, and all the guys laughed. Because these guys had come from churches where they'd really learned the Bible. And I'd never heard of them before. And we took Greek. And I remember the first Greek final, we'd memorized all these declensions. And so the kid next to me says, don't bump me or I'll forget everything I know. And one day, driving home, this is just, it's interesting how God does these things. We were studying the book of Acts, and driving home, you get on the freeway, and I had about 10 minutes on the freeway before I got off to go to our apartment. And I thought to myself, of all those churches that I've studied in the book of Acts, if I could join one of them, if I could astral project back 2,000 years and join one of those churches, which one would I join? And I thought it was hands down, easy. The church in Antioch of Syria. Why? Because this was the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey in Acts 13. And as a convert, as a guy that wanted to bring his friends to Christ, I wanted to be in a church that was mission-minded, that didn't keep the good news to itself. And they sent out their two best guys. You know, often when we send missionaries out, whether it's Orthodox or whatever, you know, you'd be really hesitant to send your priest because you like them so well. They sent their priest. I mean, these were the two best men. And we need to think in those terms again today, and thank God for OCMC and the work that's being done there. We need to send out our good people. And then I remember thinking, oh, you're nuts. You know, everybody knows none of those churches exist anymore. And of course, it was the Church of Antioch that brought the gospel to Greece. And so I thought, well, you know, that's crazy. And of course, later we found the Church of Antioch has never missed a beat. You know, we've got the record of every bishop that's ever served there, as is true with most of the other patriarchates. And so I remember when we were brought into the church, I remembered that day driving home from seminary. I thought, I can't believe it. You know, the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And without even thinking about it, I ended up in Antioch. And thank God it's still mission-minded. Well, got out of seminary, transferred the next year to Wheaton Graduate School, because Campus Crusade wanted me to start the work in Chicago. And I thought, what an opportunity. Here's one of our great American cities. I love virgin territory. That's why I love doing what I do now, going out and starting churches in towns where there is no Orthodox church. I love that. And in Chicago, I started from scratch at Northwestern University.
And we were soon the largest Christian group on campus, which ticked off a lot of the denominational groups. And we had a lot of energy, a lot of enthusiasm, because we tried to center everything we did in Christ. And then I began the work at the University of Illinois, at Northern Illinois, at the University of Chicago, and I was just having a blast. Then they asked if I would head up the Big Ten. And so I traveled throughout the Big Ten states. Penn State wasn't in the Big Ten back then. But we started Campus Crusade at every Big Ten school, and in schools like Iowa State and Bradley of Peoria and some of the other schools. And just, again, once I became Orthodox, and when Sadna Philip asked me to direct missions and evangelism for the Archdiocese, I thought, you know, I did this once for Campus Crusade. Now I'd like to do it for the church. And so my goal was to start an Orthodox church at every single Big Ten school that did not have one already. And thank God we've gotten everyone done except one. And that's Northwestern, where I started. St. Peter and Paul Greek Orthodox is a hard half hour away. There are other churches that are a hard half hour away. And you know as well as I do, kids don't get up and take a bus or whatever a half hour to church on Sunday. You're lucky to get them there. And before I die, I would love nothing more than to start a church in Evanston, Illinois, where we lived for all those years. And have a place for our Orthodox kids at Northwestern. There's quite a few of them. But we just bought a building at Iowa State in Iowa City, Iowa, old former Christian Scientist Church. And it was amazing how we got that thing. Because between the time we made a bid and the time we closed, the thing had dropped in value over $100,000. And we were able to get it on the cheap. And beautiful building. So, anyway, the time in Campus Crusade, there were exciting years. We did things that nobody had ever done as evangelicals. One day I had lunch with a businessman friend in Chicago, and he said, "Gilquist, there's one campus you'll never crack." And I knew the minute he said that, I'd go there. And I was hoping he wouldn't say Brigham Young. I said, "Well, which one?" He said, "Notre Dame." I said, "I'll bet we can." You know, we weren't cocky, but we just thought, man, if the apostles in the first century ran out and turned the world upside down, let's try to do that again. So I literally thanked them, and I took the L, went back up home to Evanston, and got on the phone. I called, I said, "I don't know even what the area code for South Bend, Indiana is." And I called and I said, "I'd like the chaplain's office." I didn't know who he was. I assumed they had a chaplain. So a woman answered. She said, "I'm the secretary." I said, "Yeah, I'd like an appointment with Father." I didn't know his name. I just assumed he was a priest. She said, "Could you be here at 9 in the morning?" I said, "I'll do it." So I kissed my wife goodbye, threw some clothes in the suitcase, headed down Outer Drive, checked in a motel, spent the night, got up, was there at 9 a.m. And I said to him, and I don't remember his father, so-and-so. I said, "You know, I'm part of a student Christian movement called Campus Crusade, and though basically our people that started this are Protestant, I am not here to make Protestants out of your students. I'm here to call them to a deeper commitment to Jesus Christ." And he said, "You come." So back in those days, you know, Nick Bonacani and Jim Lynch and all those guys, they were all Americans at Notre Dame. Notre Dame was always in the top 10 back then. And so at our Campus Crusade works around the country, we had a lot of quite well-known football players that had become Christians. So we mobilized them. Got Dave Simmons up there. He went to Georgia Tech, graduated, played for St. Louis football Cardinals for years. Craig Bainham played for Dallas. Just saw him again a few months ago. It's weird to see a kid that you knew at 20, nice gray hair and thinning and all this stuff. Of course, who wants fat hair, right? And Mike Ford from Alabama came up. And so we rented the new basketball arena, which is the one you see on TV. And two nights in a row, we got 2,000 kids in there. And these young men gave their witnesses to what Christ meant to them. And then we had a singing group called the New Folk, kind of a Christian version of Peter, Paul, and Mary. And then John Braun, was the national speaker for Campus Crusade. To this day, still the best college speaker I've ever heard. And now he's Father John. And John Braun gave two talks, two nights in a row, that were just dynamite. And hundreds of kids told us that they had committed their lives to Christ or recommitted their lives to Christ. I still am in touch with some of these guys. I was down in Florida speaking at, I think it was one of the Greek Orthodox parishes there just this year. And this guy showed up, and I remembered his name. He said, "You have no idea." He said, "We had 15 guys in our dorm that gave their lives to Christ that week." And he said, they're still solid. And of course, they're Roman Catholic Christians. And we didn't try to make Protestants out of them. Well, I'm not going to take this long on the rest of it, but toward the end of the 60s, we were the 60s guys. If you remember, the country unraveled. You know, Wisconsin came apart. Berkeley, of course, was the progenitor of it all. Columbia University in New York. Kids were killed. There was a lab technician killed, I think, at Wisconsin through some violence. And we were so idealistic that if we got out and did the job on the campus, we could really change the culture. And the culture kept getting worse. And so we'd get the leaders together and say, "What's wrong?" And I remember we spent an entire summer reading the book of Acts together, six or seven of us. And I can't tell you how, but on every page of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit would say to us, "Men, the name of the game is church. The reason you guys aren't affecting a change is because you are building individual Christians instead of churches. Because individual Christians don't do well alone. That's why the Lord started the church. It's to be a community, a family, where members care for one another. And if one somebody's down, you help them. And when one is honored, we're all honored. We're a family. And there's order in this thing. And there's love in it." And that summer, we got a vision for the New Testament church. We wanted what we read in the book of Acts, what we experienced in reading the epistles. And we wanted it to be maximal, not lukewarm. So, of course, that put us on a collision course with Campus Crusade, because Campus Crusade prides itself in not being a church. So in 1968, about 200 of us resigned to pursue this New Testament church. And we meant it with a vengeance. And of course, in Campus Crusade, just like if you go on the staff of OCF or OCMC, you raise your support. I had a whole cadre of people that supported us so that we could devote full time on the campus. And I knew I'd have to take a job. So fortunately, I had done well fundraising in Campus Crusade, and I had a background in marketing and advertising, journalism. And so I applied for a job at the University of Memphis as a development officer and was hired. And part of the reason I chose Memphis was there was a group of about 30 kids down there that had been in our Campus Crusade group that wanted to do this New Testament church thing with us. So Marilyn and I moved to Memphis. We bought an old home in a neighborhood where the living rooms and dining rooms were huge. And I couldn't afford to buy there now, but I paid $19,000 for that place. It was huge. And we started a house church. And I didn't know what I was doing. And let me just say parenthetically, one of the favorite passages in the book of Hebrews, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And as I've looked back over my life, most of the time, I have not known where I was going. And same is true with you. Let me just talk about it for a minute. Went off to college, scared to death. I didn't know how to be a college student. But by the grace of God, I made it through. I'm no great scholar. Then went into Campus Crusade. I didn't know how to do that. We were pioneers. Nobody had ever spoken in fraternity houses, sorority houses, football teams, student senates. We said, let's take the message of Christ where nobody else is taking it. And I still believe that to this day. That's why I love to be on secular talk radio shows. Or get an interview in a regular old secular newspaper. I want the gospel out there where it doesn't go. And by the way, I get to be national chaplain of the SAE fraternity. Every summer I get to preach the gospel to 700 guys at our leadership school. Because nobody else is going there. And Sidney Phillip gave me his blessing to do it, which kind of surprised me. I love doing it. So, where was I? We did things in Crusade that nobody had done. You know, most people, you have the student religious group, you bring them to your student center. That's fine. I want to do that for our Orthodox kids. But we also need to get out there. So anyway, we did the house church thing. I didn't know what I was doing. But I said, Lord, help me, because I know there's a church out there that we read about in the book of Acts. I want to be part of that. So, you know, the format was fairly much like any Protestant thing would do, except we started to serve communion. Because we knew that in the New Testament, they met on every day on the Lord's Day to break bread. Every Lord's Day. And finally, we had to suspend that because we had so many unbelievers come that we never knew who was going to be there. In that 3 years, the most notorious prostitute in Memphis became a Christian. I had the joy of baptizing her, and she really did change. The student body president became a Christian. The vice president of the student body became a Christian. President of Lambda Chi House. I mean, it was just... Plus, the number one drug addict and Satan worshiper in town. He's still a Christian. I wish I'd have been Orthodox then, because Bob would have been Orthodox. I still talk to him on the phone. He's a stockbroker up in Washington State. Just some miraculous conversions. And it was a little bit like in the New Testament. So, all of these crusade guys had done this. So in 1972, we pulled them together, 70 guys in Dallas, to compare notes. Okay, what's going on? What are you learning? And out of that session came the desire to somehow network together. And none of these churches were alike. And so Jack Sparks, bless his heart, just such a good man, he's aging now. He said, you know what? He said, as evangelicals, we know our way up to AD 95, the last book of the New Testament. We know the New Testament pretty well. As Protestants, we know our way back to 1517, the Reformation. But he said, if we're going to be the New Testament church, we need to figure out where the New Testament church went in history. I mean, he said, I want to know how they worshiped. You know, today you got everything from the Tridentine Mass to charismatics with their hands in the air and shouting glory. And he said, I want to know what true worship is. And John Braun said, you know, I'd love to be able to see if I could draw a timeline between the end of the New Testament and today. I want to know how long did that church stay healthy? And of course, as Protestants, we were told it didn't stay healthy. And then Dick Ballou, who is our theologian, now of blessed memory, Father Richard, he said, I'd like to study theology. He said, I want to know what that church believed. And Gordon Walker was our Southern Baptist, and he said, I want to take the Bible. I want to check everything you guys find against the Scriptures. Because if I don't see it there, then I'm nervous. And he said, fine. And that's the way we started. And we all by now had jobs that we could devote 4 weeks a year to come together and teach each other what we were learning. And so I'm only going to tell you about the first time. We met in Seattle, Washington. Somebody had a cabin on an island outside. We had to take a ferry out there. So Jack Sparks went first the next morning. He said, you're not going to like what I found. And he was worship. We were all into this spontaneity stuff. They call it contemporary worship today. And he said the church was liturgical and sacramental right from the start. And I remember saying to him, you've studied the wrong stuff. he's the one guy that doesn't study the wrong stuff. He's got his earned PhD. In fact, he taught postdoctoral students at Penn State for a number of years, lived right here. So he took us into to the primary sources. He took us into the Didache, where the Eucharist is the very center of worship. They're dating that now at about 65 to 70 AD. Half the New Testament wasn't even written by then. And here the center of their worship was the Eucharist. He took us into the writings of Justin Martyr, which is about 150. And in his book called The Apology, there's a section in which he tells the emperor how they worshiped. And if you look at that order of worship, it's really our divine liturgy. Now, there's no meat on the bones, but the structure of it, the greeting and response, the singing of hymns interspersed with the reading of Scripture, the homily. Does this sound familiar? And then you go into the Eucharistic liturgy. There was a dismissal. 150. The doors. And then they go into the Eucharistic liturgy. And they send the deacon to the back of the church to get the bread and wine that people had brought from their homes and bring it up to the priest or to the bishop. We call it the great entrance. Now the gifts are back here. Back then they were at the door. That's why we do the great entrance. And we just couldn't believe it. 150, there was already the shape of the liturgy. And the high point of the service wasn't the sermon. That was number two. The high point was the Eucharist, the communion. And so, wow, we had no idea that it was that early. And then Hippolytus, or Hippolytus, some pronounce it, who wrote 40 years later, gives the exact same shape of the liturgy that Justin Martyr does. And he adds one thing. He said, this is the way the Christians worship everywhere. So we said, wow, that's what we're going to do. So that day, we became liturgical and sacramental. I mean, we didn't get it all. And then when it got to the Eucharist, we said, well, how do they view it? Father Jack is the body and blood of Christ. And I thought I was going to have to do transubstantiation, which we used to call better living through chemistry. That's a 12th century term. That term was unknown in the early church. It was just blessed mystery. And we didn't know how it became the body and blood. But Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And when we called down the Holy Spirit to come down upon us and upon these gifts, a change occurred. That is mystery. We don't understand it. But we see it as the body and blood of Christ. And then the next day, the church history report came back. That was Father John Braun. He said, I don't know what to do with what I found. But he said, I've been reading in some of the earliest records called the Apostolic Fathers. There's a man in there named Ignatius of Antioch. He became bishop in about 67 AD, and he served for 40 years to 107 when he was martyred. And he said the reason he's so important is he wrote 7 letters to his neighboring bishops before he died. And those 7 letters tell us the church is the bishop surrounded by his presbyters and his deacons and his people. And you do what the bishop says. And of course, we didn't believe in bishops. And John went on, he said, you know, I was taught at Fuller Seminary that bishops were a late innovation of the church. And you really didn't have much until well into the second century. He said either they lied or they didn't do their homework. They're all over the place in the last third of the first century. He said Ignatius of Antioch consecrated, some say 69, but late 60s. He's not even the first one. He's number 3. And St. Peter was the first one. And so we began studying other bishops. We found that a lot of the men that we read about in the New Testament became bishops. Even Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead, became an early bishop. Zacchaeus, who climbed the sycamore tree to see the Lord, became a bishop. Philemon, the slaveholder, and Onesimus, the runaway slave, were both bishops. Onesimus assisted St. John the Apostle in Ephesus.
and became bishop there after his repose. And I'd always wonder, what happened to all those guys we read about in the New Testament? Many of them show up in early church history outside the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we've got, remember when the Lord sent them out two by two, the 70? We know 68 of those 70 people. We know their names. And by the way, tragically, a few of them didn't make it. So we guard our souls. Here's 70 people that went out for Christ. You'd think they'd hang tough. Most all of them did. But we had a few casualties there. And these guys are named in the New Testament. And my heart just thrilled with this. So we said, okay, there are legitimate bishops in the church, which is pretty hard for a Protestant to admit. And then Dick Baluch went the next day, taught us the Nicene Creed. He said, I found my statement of faith. I found what the early church believes. It's all summed up in the Nicene Creed. It's the most universal statement of faith the church has ever had, East and West. 318 bishops signed on to this thing. And it was spectacular for us to find out there that you don't have to make up your faith as you go along, that the church has spoken. This is the faith of the apostles. And then, you know, Father Gordon would check all this out against the scripture, and we left there changed people. And we went back and we had to tell our little house churches, okay, now, we won't put this on you all at once, but here's where we're heading. We're going to be liturgical, and we'll tell you why. We're going to be sacramental, and we'll tell you why. We're going to be creedal, and we're going to have bishops. And of course, we had no vision of the church as she is today. I didn't even know what the word canonicity meant. I'd never heard the word. So we appointed some of ourselves bishops. And to be honest with you, if we hadn't, I probably wouldn't be here tonight. Because we learned, even though we didn't have at that point guides, so later we did, we learned how bishops work in the church and how people relate to them. And our people could tell you, even back in those days, the church is the bishop surrounded by his priests, his deacons, and his people. And you know, just again, parenthetic, when the first men we met was Bishop Dimitri of Dallas, COCA bishop, now archbishop. Then we met Bishop Maximus of Pittsburgh, just dear man. And then finally Metropolitan Philip. Do you know all of those men called us Bishop Peter and Bishop John and Bishop Richard? They knew we weren't canonical, but they really treated us out of honor. And I've never forgotten that. It's so important, beloved, when you're dealing with people that aren't Orthodox, treat them with honor. Pastor so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so, that's fine. You say, but they're not part of the succession. I know that. But they're pastors to their people, and so we treat them that way. And I'm amazed. Here's two of these three men are immigrants. Both Metropolitan Philip and Bishop Max have learned the American culture. Of course, Bishop Dimitri was born, he was Southern Baptist before he was Orthodox. And they treated us with such respect. We love them, still love them all to this day. So we kept meeting, we kept learning. We realized that we met people like not just St. Athanasius, who was a hero at Nicaea, St. John Chrysostom, the great Bible teacher. We were trained to be Bible teachers. Here's arguably the greatest Bible teacher in history outside of Christ and the apostles. We read his stuff. We loved it. Verse by verse Bible teaching. We met Maximus the Confessor. We met St. John of Damascus, who's the reason we have icons in the church today. Through his teaching, we brought them back after the iconoclasts had stripped us of them. And then we got to the 11th century when Rome and the East parted ways. There were two big issues, a lot of little ones. We studied those through and we said, the East kept it. Who are these people? We'd never been in an Orthodox church. Whoever this East group is, they call themselves Orthodox, they kept the faith as it was through the centuries that we read about in the New Testament.
And so John Braun said, you know, my dad was a Presbyterian minister in Oakland, California. He said, down the street there was a kind of an ornate building with almost like an upside down onion up on the roof. He said, and a funny cross. He said, I wonder if that wasn't it. And that was probably Holy Trinity Greek Orthodox Church, where Father Tom Paris has just recently retired from. And now it's out in the suburbs. Back in those days, it was downtown Oakland. So we started to meet Orthodox clergy. And we'd say stuff to them, you still believe the Nicene Creed? And they'd look at us like we were nuts. You still confess the two natures in Christ? And the reason was, we had never met a Protestant denomination more than about 150 years old that kept the faith of its own founders. Martin Luther would be embarrassed to come back and see some of the things going on in the Lutheran Church. John Calvin would be scandalized. John Wesley, who's 200 years later, would be upset with a lot of the direction the Methodist Church is going. Henry VIII, he'd recognize some of what's going on in the Episcopal Church. But we didn't think anybody stayed the same. And then on the Roman side, they kept adding things. Now, first you got the Pope, and now he's all of a sudden universal, and that's what caused one of the things that caused the split in the 11th century. The Eastern Patriarchs said, no, Christ is the head of the church universally. We're all his under-shepherds. You're the Bishop of Rome in the West. You're the first among honor amongst us, but you're not the universal head of the church. And then, of course, 200 years ago, he also became infallible. I don't meet Roman Catholics that believe that. It's just not necessary. And so we saw the Protestant church kept moving further away from what we saw in history. The Roman church kept adding to what we saw in history. And so in meeting the Orthodox, we said, you know what? We found a church that hasn't changed. And I still remember the day that now Archbishop Demetri said to me, Peter, you just got to understand something. Nothing in this church is up for renegotiation. And I said, Your Grace, where have you been all my life? All I ever wanted was the church I read about here. Well, it was, and many of you know, it was tough for us to find a door that was open. Our first dialogues were with the OCA, and Bishop Demetri told me, years later, he invited me to speak. By now, I was a priest in the church at his 25th anniversary to his episcopate. And that was the day I found out. He said, I brought it to the synod. Three of us were for you, three of us were against you, and the rest didn't care. You can't operate that way. And they never told us that. It was like they put us on hold and the light kept blinking. And in defense, they did not know what to do. What do you do with 2,000 blonde hair, blue-eyed, Bible-toting, Billy Graham kind of people that want to be Orthodox? And then Bishop Maximus offered to help us. And he invited us to Holy Cross, and you know, we got the permission of Archbishop Iacovus to go to Constantinople, and on the way over, they changed their mind. They didn't want us to go. We had no idea till we got back home after we'd been turned away, believe it or not, on Pentecost Sunday at the Fanar at St. George Cathedral in Constantinople. And it was the worst day of my life. Now, one of the better days, because, beloved, it wouldn't have worked. It would not have worked in the Greek Archdiocese, and every Greek priest I know says that. Bishop Maximus said, I couldn't agree with you more. We just weren't ready to do this. And I don't despise them. I mean, I'm friends with these people. Thank God the devil did not sow seeds of enmity. It wasn't to be. And that's been a great spiritual lesson. But when a door closes, thank God, because he's got something else. That doesn't mean they're bad people or we're bad people. And that's a lesson I find myself having to learn over and over again. I don't like to be told no. But sometimes the answer is no. And I had tried to meet Metropolitan Philip for years, and every time I was in New York, usually on business, by then I was with Thomas Nelson Publishers, he was gone, and I'd call months ahead. So after we got back from Constantinople, an Antiochian priest called and said, the Patriarch of Antioch is going to be in L.A. in June. It was a month away. And he said, would you be willing to meet him? And I said, yes. And John Braun said, I don't want to meet another patriarch. I'm tired of patriarchs. Because anybody hates to be turned away. So I finally conscripted Father Richard Ballou, not then Bishop Richard, Bishop John and myself, to go down there and meet yet another patriarch. And I remember on the way down, we really didn't want to go. We were still fried over Istanbul. And Father John said, I'll tell you exactly what I'm going to do. And he was kidding. I'm going to say, hello, Mr. Patriarch. My name is John Braun, and I'd like to be Orthodox, and I'd like to know if you want me, because if you don't, then I'm going to have to go out and find another patriarch. And we laughed, and like you laughed. We knew we wouldn't say that, but that's how we felt. So we went, got into, it was at the Sheraton Universal, just across from, it's a big theme park, Universal Studios. And Dr. Fred Mielke, I wish you could meet Fred Mielke. He's 6'4", he's an ophthalmologist, has the warmest smile I've ever seen. He said, the patriarch is waiting to see you. So right inside the main door. So we went up there, it was 7th floor, that was biblical, down the end of the hall, and we knocked, and a deacon came to the door and invited us in. And Metropolitan Philip was standing right there. I had never met him, but I knew him by his picture. And he reached out his hand. I didn't know you're supposed to kiss bishops' hands. I hadn't learned that yet. He reached out his hand. He said, Bishop Peter, it is good to meet you. Firm handshake. And I thought, I like this guy. He's not a plastic religious kind of guy. He's a man that loves God. And he said, and of course, he met Father John, Father Rich. He said, let me introduce you to the patriarch. So it was probably from here to the back door. It was quite a large suite. And the patriarch was sitting in a Windsor chair in his riasa. And he, as we approached, he opened his arms. And he said, brothers, welcome. And I almost cried. And we sat and talked to them. He said, tell me about how you've discovered the Orthodox faith. I told him our story that you've just heard. And after 45 minutes, he turned to Metropolitan Philip, who hadn't said a word. He said, Sadna, I want you to help them in any way you can. And that's when Metropolitan Philip took over. This is one thing I love about authority in the church. When the patriarch's there, the Metropolitan doesn't say anything. When the Metropolitan's there, the bishop doesn't say anything. When the bishop's there, the priest... I mean, everybody knows where they fit. It's wonderful. And so you're not using your skills to try to gain some advantage. It's already settled. We know who Papa is. And so Sadna Philip said, there are two things I'd like. He's very businesslike. I'd like a 30-page double-spaced account of what you've just told me. No more than 30 pages. And then I'd like a list of all your churches, who the pastor is, do you have property, do you rent, how many people are in that church. When can you get that to me? Literally, that's the way it went. And John Braun said, I'd like to volunteer to do it. It was then, I think, like about June 20th. He said, I'll have it to you by Labor Day. And then he said, I also want you to send me a copy of everything you've ever written as adults and everything written about you. And we packed up two huge cardboard boxes of stuff and shipped it off to Englewood. And then we had, that was 1985. In 86, I met with them and we drew up some guidelines of how we felt this could work. And I won't go with all the details, but by 1987, the chrismation started. And Deacon Hans, who's his deacon, just said every one of those is like a little Pentecost. We went to seven different places, all the way from Anchorage, Alaska, down to Nashville, Tennessee. And from Gary, Indiana, down to Southern California. And I'll just close by saying, there's almost nothing in life that turns out as good as you hope it will. You know that. And there's precious little that turns out better. And for me, three things have turned out better than I've ever dreamed. Number one is that initial commitment I made to Jesus Christ as a college student. Life changing. The second thing is which I haven't talked about, is marriage. And you young folks, you got so much to look forward to. Just do it right. You know, the whole world says sleep together and all this crud. Just do it God's way. What a pleasure to crawl in bed on your honeymoon night and experience love for the first time. Do it right. The Lord's blessed us with six wonderful kids. All six are Orthodox. All our spouses are Orthodox. We're up to 19 grandkids. So far, we're batting 1,000 there. All of them are faithful Orthodox. Many of the boys, in fact, all the boys have been altar boys, and a couple of them are talking about the priesthood. And marriage is just way better than I dreamed it would be. I kid Father Veronis. Father Alex and I are good friends, and I say, Father, you and I got one thing in common. We both married way up out of our class. I was on the phone with him today. He'd be here tonight, but he had a medical thing done today, and the doctor didn't want him to go out. But he said, I'm still married out of my class, Father. And then the third thing is our entrance into the Orthodox Church and our life here. Way better than I ever imagined. And, you know, we've had the joy of just being able to do some things. Sedna Philip, he's liberating to work for. The day he asked me to do missions and evangelism, I said, Your Eminence, I know how to start Protestant churches. I'm not real sure I know how to start an Orthodox church. Literal. Father Peter, you find out and report back to me. I love working for a man like that. Because that gives me the freedom to fail. And I found out, and I've been reporting back to him. I've loved it. And we were able to, thank God, do the Orthodox Study Bible. That should have been done 200 years ago. Or at least get a Septuagint text in English. And nobody did it. I don't think converts are supposed to do that. I felt I was operating out of my league, or to quote Barack Obama, I was out of my pay scale. But we said, it's got to get done. So we recruited some of the best scholars that we know in this country, and actually one man from Greece. And thank God it turned out pretty good. You know, maybe someday someone will improve on it. More power to them. But this Bible has gotten people reading the Bible again in the Orthodox Church. And you know, that first edition, we prayed the 25,000 it sell. We're almost at 500,000 of the New Testament and Psalms. And we set a goal of 25,000 the first year for the Old and New Testament. We're up to 80,000 by December 31st last year. And that thrills me. That's what we've been able to offer. And thank God. Well, anyway, you know, if you're here tonight and you're not Orthodox, I'd really urge you to look into it. You've got a lot of wonderful clergy in this area. Many of them are in our nave here tonight. And get to know them. Introduce yourself. And these are good men. And I'm not saying that just because they're here. I travel all over the country. You are blessed with some really fine priests here. And some wonderful bishops as well. And I just encourage you. We found a home here. Yeah, it's different than we thought. I didn't know the church looked like that. I honestly didn't. I didn't know what it would look like. And there was a lot to learn. But it's doable. You know, if an old campus crusader can learn this stuff, anybody can learn it. So, and if you're Orthodox, I just encourage you, don't be lukewarm. I tried it. It's awful. Just awful. That doesn't mean you become perfect. I go to confession pretty regularly. I'm just like everybody else. So I'm a struggler on the journey. But don't be half-baked. You know, any old dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream against the current. And that's what we need to be in our day. Don't be afraid to speak up at work. I don't beat people with the Bible. But just let them know. You know, I'm an Orthodox Christian. I'd love to have you come with me some Sunday morning. I'd like to pick you up and take you. And we'll talk about it. Well, let's do questions. I don't want to go too late here. You know, priests only work one day a week. Most of you got to get up in the morning and report to work. You're fun to be with. You know that? I love being here with you. Yes. Said we know the names of 68 of the 70, and they're in the study Bible. At least they were in the first edition. I think we got them in here. There were probably three or four that apostatized, and one of them was Simon that you read about in Acts chapter 8. He apostatized, and another was in Acts 13, Niger, who's in the list of the deacons in Antioch. He apostatized. Tragic. Can you imagine sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul and giving up the faith later? I just think it's a huge warning to us. It's really easy to be a Christian when everything's going well. And it's hard to be a Christian when it isn't. And, you know, in my old high school football locker room, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I still like that. I think that's orthodox. You know, anybody can be fair weather, but... You know, it takes determination and the grace of God to weather a storm. Yes?
What's your opinion on Orthodox schools? What I mean by that is the Catholic Church has always had a strong parochial system. You think, in your travels and among different jurisdictions, are we strong or are we weak? What's your opinion?
Okay, there's a lot of really good. We've got one in our parish, K through 8. Or a few K through 12 schools. Ours is just producing some great kids. And I know there's one up in Boston. I've got a call from a woman in Huntsville, Alabama that started a church. I haven't been able to return the call because I'm in a different hotel room every day and we can't connect. But I see this as very positive. Our church in Alaska, my own grandkids went to that school. And it's prepared them pretty well for high school. And that's one thing that I would encourage. It's a lot of work and a lot of money. It's really a lot of work. And there's a lot of discouraging days. But I believe it's worth it, especially. And of course, I'm sure public education is better here than in California. It's a joke in California. It's the highest budgeted school system in the world. My wife works for the public schools. I'm not down on public schools. I'm down on the kind of public schools that we have. And I think they're a waste of money. My own daughters have homeschooled. And I was nervous on that. And the first homeschool graduation I went to for David, and he wasn't a senior, there's one kid that graduated. They just started, and he went to Harvard, thank you. I mean, these kids are very well prepared. And then one day, I'd love to see some 4-year colleges. And that is huge to start one of those. But I'd love to see some Orthodox hospitals. You know, the Catholics have them, the Baptists have them, the Methodists have them, and we don't have any. So we've just started campus ministry. 3 years ago, we got our first ever student center. That's awful. You go down the strip of every major college and university, Catholics are there, the Episcopals are there, Lutherans, the Methodists, the Mormons are there. And what on earth are we doing? So thank God at the University of Illinois, we finally got our first one, and then Purdue saw what Illinois did. Illinois bought theirs, Purdue couldn't afford it, so they rented a place. So we have a student house now at Purdue. And Father John Reeves would love to do that at Penn State. But at least the church is right on the perimeter of the campus. So I don't know that their need is quite as great there. But anyhow, I'd love to see student centers pop up with a fireplace. Not just a chapel, it needs to be a chapel. But a fireplace where you can sit around and talk. Maybe a pool table, some study carrels, a home away from home. Maybe a newly married couple that live there and it can be the campus directors. Maybe live upstairs of an old Victorian and then the main floor could be the fireplace and the study stuff and the basement maybe a chapel. And you can still buy these houses next to most campuses. Right now, $150,000. Takes some upkeep and some work. But it's doable for us if we just do it. You got me going. Yeah, and thank God for all the progress. There's been a lot of progress, but just there's so much yet to do. Yes?
Could you talk a little bit about how maybe, as you've done orthodox evangelism, as opposed to how you used to do Protestant evangelism? I know the Protestant church, you know, kind of a secret model.
Right.
Yeah.
And thank you. I have Protestants say to me, how on earth can you evangelize with this and with blessed is the kingdom? Yeah. Who knows what that is? The answer is you can evangelize with that. It's worked for 2,000 years. See, Jesus said there are two commandments. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, neighbor as yourself. Protestantism generally, I'm sure there's exceptions to this, modern Protestantism, not classic, modern, tends to put the second commandment first. That's why their number one thing is evangelism. Our number one thing is worship. Number one's evangelism. So you design your evangelism to be seeker-friendly. Well, I don't want to alienate seekers, but we never jazz up the gospel just to tickle people's ears. That's no gospel at all. There's a Lutheran guy that wrote a fabulous parody on the parable of the rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus takes him through the four laws and just pray this little prayer here at the end. And the guy says, you mean I don't have to quit being a rich young ruler? No. Think of all the other rich young rulers you could reach. See, that's marketing evangelism. That's tailoring the message to the market, and you lose the message. So you got all these people out there that have asked Christ to come and live in their lives. I'm for that. But that's just the start. And they make it the end. Now you're saved. Whoopee! You know, now what do I do? And you go to a church and it's a feel-good. There's and it's good entertainment. My goodness, some of those choirs and bands and stuff, it's good entertainment. It's just not worship. And then you hear a really feel-good message. And you walk out of there and it's good till about 2 in the afternoon. And then you're just back into it again. No Eucharist. No confession. Just feeling good. Okay, that's putting the second commandment, at best, that's putting the second commandment first. And frankly, the neighbor loses under that. Put the first commandment first. How do you love God? Worship Him. That's how you love Him back. He loves you through the gift of His Son, through the gift of the church, through the gift of the sacraments. We love Him back through worship. That's why liturgy means the work of the people. That's what we do. It doesn't change. And people are afraid it's boring. I don't think it's boring. I mean, we make love men to our wives. That boring? It better not be. I kid Marilyn, you know, there's nothing new after 50 years. Thank God. I don't want anything new. I just love her like she is. And I think it's mutual. And so we love God in worship. That's first. And then we try to reach out to our neighbor. That's number two. And we do that. It's called evangelism. And it isn't a big harangue. Gee, Joe, I'd love you to come to church. Listen, 65 to 80%, and these are survey after survey of people in all kinds of churches, not just us, say the reason they became a Christian is because somebody invited them to church. 65 to 80%. 10% say it's because the pastor came and called on me. 2 to 3% say because there was a special evangelism program in our neighborhood, like a Billy Graham crusade. I like Billy Graham. Of course, his years are over. I think he was a great addition to the American scene. But 2 or 3% become Christians through a big crusade like that. The old-fashioned way is, hey, come on to church with me. And then I'd encourage you to begin to learn to answer their questions. You don't have to know it all on the front end. If you get a question that you can't answer, say, you know, let me check with my priest. I'll get back to you. That's a great question, and I'm not sure what the best answer to it is. That's how you learn to evangelize. And then we don't pressure people. I pressured people as an evangelical. And I exhort you. I've done it tonight. But, you know, orthodoxy respects the freedom of the will. So St. Paul uses words like, I beseech you, therefore, men and brethren. I beg you, but I'm not forcing you. So those are some of the differences that I've experienced. I'll say one other thing. John Braun called me one day. He said, this is real early in our orthodoxy. He said, you know how we keep talking about what is orthodox evangelism? He said, I think I got it. I said, okay, what is it? Golden rule evangelism. You evangelize somebody else like you would like somebody to evangelize you. I said, I think you got it. And I don't like to be pressured. And I'm sure you don't like to be pressured. Yes. And Father, you tell me when to quit, okay? You're an icon. You're 3D. And we're supposed to be image bearers of God. That doesn't trouble me. Technically, it's not an icon. It's a statue. But generically, it's an icon. And that doesn't trouble me at all. Yes, Father? Okay. Most modern Protestants are very biased against Mary. Because we say, oh, that's Catholic. And just write it off. And granted, the Catholic Church is, I believe, you know, we believe theologically taken things too far. Doctrines like the Immaculate Conception, which are nowhere to be found in the scriptures of the early church ever. That somehow she was born without sin. And of course, that does an end run on their view of sin, which includes not only you're guilty, or not only do you inherit the result of Adam's sin, which is death and corruption, but you're guilty for it. And that, you know, that's not orthodox. I'm guilty for what I do, but not for what everybody else does. And you even see that in society. America, it's America that caused 9/11. Come on. So we're not guilty for Adam's sin. So they had to do an end run around the doctrine, and so they cooked up the Immaculate Conception to get her free from sin so she could bear the Son of God. It's a backwards way of doing it. So anyway, most Protestants are biased against her. And I was. My Lutheran pastor was a former Roman Catholic who made me really anti-Catholic. So I had a long way to go. And here's the way it worked for me. And I think for most converts. Number one, who is she? Okay, the church has a very clear answer. She is the mother of God. And that's Theotokos, means God bearer. Nestorius wanted us to call her mother of Jesus. because he couldn't see how God could ever be in her womb. So he kind of split Jesus up into two people, one human and one divine. The church rejected that. She is the mother of Jesus, okay? That's who she bore, but who is Jesus? He's God, the Son of God, equal with the Father. Fully as divine as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So the key was to gain the one she bore was God, not just a nice little Jewish boy named Jesus. And I remember one night in Eureka, California, it was seminal for me. John Braun was preaching. And those of you that heard him preach, he just bears down and gets you, doesn't he? And we were struggling with this, and he had come to the conclusion that Mother of God is exactly the right thing to refer to Mary as. And he just made a statement that cleared it up for me forever. He said, and he's so dramatic, if God was not in her womb, every person in this room is going straight to hell. There's no salvation. There's no Christianity. But if God was in her womb, that's the way he does, then she's the mother of God. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense. So that's where we started, confessing Mary as the mother of God, the one she bore. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's right out of the Bible. Okay, so she's mother of God. Okay, now what? Well, then you get into the stuff like that shows up in our liturgy, that all generations will call me blessed. That's Luke 1. She said in her prayer of praise to God, all generations will call me blessed. And thus we sing, it is truly right to bless you, O Theotokos, the mother of our God. And that was hard for me. But it was clear in the scripture. We bless her. And as I visit the Orthodox Church, we blessed her. So I said, okay, I'm going to bless her. Now I do it from my heart. But at first it was really hard. Okay, then we discovered she's not only a virgin, she's ever virgin. And somebody said, you know, just the fact they call her virgin means she's ever virgin. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, when I married my wife, she was a virgin. No one ever calls her the virgin so-and-so anymore, because she's born children. But Mary bore a child without corruption. She's still a virgin. She never knew a man, to quote the scriptures. This was a miraculous birth and conception. I thought, yeah, why call her virgin if she's not? The church has always called her virgin. Therefore, she's still a virgin. And then, of course, you think about it. Okay, say I was Joseph and we're betrothed. You know, and most of the writings explain that she was betrothed to him so he could protect her. That there was probably never any intention to consummate that marriage. But okay, I'm Joseph. And my wife shows up pregnant carrying the Son of God. Would that change just a little bit the way I saw her? Oh, man. It makes sense to me. And then we discovered she was also taken up into heaven. She was assumed into heaven. And I studied that stuff. Of course, that's not in the New Testament. But if I were the Son of God and my mom died, would I just let her rot in the grave? No, if I could, I'd bring her with me. And the Lord brought her along with him. And there's a passage in the Septuagint, it's Psalm 44. In the Hebrew text, it's Psalm 45. And this really helped me, because it is in the Bible that she's in his presence. It's a messianic psalm. If you've got the study Bible, it's 44, Psalm 44. If you got just a regular pew Bible, it'd be Psalm 45. And it's the psalm that says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of uprightness. And of course, O God, there is Christ. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, therefore, God, Christ, your God, the Father, anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So here you've got God the Father and God the Son both being called God. Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, grab his Bible and look up Psalm 45. They forgot to change it that in there. And you've got God the Father and God the Son both called God. And then they head down your sidewalk real quick after he shows them that. Okay, then he switches gears. Now we're talking about what you'll see to be Mary. There are daughters of kings in your home, in your honor. The queen stood or stands at your right hand in apparel interwoven with gold. Now, how does the church interpret that? When I was in seminary, they said the queen is the church, the bride of Christ. And we said, okay. But that was wrong. In the preparation service, prior to the divine liturgy, the priest is back there preparing the bread and the wine to be consecrated as the body and blood of Christ. And if you've never seen it, ask him to someday bring the preparation table out here. It's not a secret service. Anybody can watch it. And have him do that service. It's spectacular. He takes this big loaf of bread, the prosphora, and he starts cutting it. He cuts a square out of the middle, and it's called the Lamb. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. This is the Lamb representing Christ. And that is what you consume at the Eucharist. Then with the breast of the bread, he starts making what we call commemorations of some of the great, you know, saints, the apostles, and even right down to his own family. But the first commemoration is the Mother of God. And he takes the spear and takes a piece of bread out, sets it to what would be the right hand of the Lamb, and he says, at your right hand stands the Queen. Right out of this psalm. From time immemorial, the church has confessed that verse is a reference to Mary, seated at the right hand of Christ. And there, of course, there's he, and right to his right is she. That iconography is not arbitrary. And so Mary, the Catholics often call her the Queen of Heaven. She is. She is the Queen of Heaven. And he took her up after her death. And then as you read on, oh, this is amazing. Okay, let me just read a little bit more here. Listen, O daughter, and behold and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. You know the tradition that at 2 years of age, roughly, Joachim and Anna brought her to be brought up in the temple. They brought her to the temple. We have a feast day for that event in November. It's not in the New Testament, but it's prophesied in the Old Testament. And I remember thinking, that's interesting. I don't know that I could bring one of my daughters to the temple at 2 and leave her off, though I know one other man that's done that, and I met the woman. She's as pure as the driven snow. She's a nun over in Jerusalem. And then I thought, how would we want the Mother of God to grow up? Hanging out at the mall 5 days a week after school? Back then they called them, not malls, but there's a word for them. Bazaar. They were called the bazaar. In Constantinople today, they still have them, as they do in Addis Ababa and many of the old cities. Just leave your wallet locked up, because there are pickpockets in those places. But they brought her up in the temple. Where is it that we're formed? Here? And I think it just makes all the sense in the world. Hanging out with her girlfriends or worshiping God? And that's prophesied in Psalm 44. Forget your people and your father's house. For the king has desired your beauty, for he is your Lord. And she's his mother, and he's her Lord. Now, you say, well, did Mary need Christ to save her? Yes. The church calls her the first of the redeemed. There's no recorded sin for her. Thus, we call her holy and blessed, and the church believes that because he lived in her body for 9 months, that, you know, our term is deified, if I'm talking to the Protestant, she was sanctified through that. She became what we are becoming. And but she still had a problem. Even though there's no recorded sin for her, she still had a problem, and that is she was subject to death, and she did die. And her Savior raised her up and brought her to heaven with Him. Are you standing for a reason? Are you standing for... I just don't want to go so long here that your people will never come back to church again.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. I'll finish this up. We'll do one more and then we'll hit downstairs. The daughters of Tyre shall come and worship Him with gifts. Tyre was a Gentile city on the Mediterranean. And here in this prophecy, not only do we find out who Mary is, we are assured once again that us Gentiles will one day be part of the church. And then finally, I'm skipping a few verses. The virgins behind her shall be brought to the king. Her neighbors shall be brought to you. Those virgins and those neighbors are what the church is. Twice in the book of Revelation, the church is called the virgins. And so we're in there, but we're not the queen. She's the queen, and we're those who follow her to Christ. Isn't that nice? Written, 1,000 years B.C., King David predicted that Mary would be the queen of heaven. Okay, one more, and then we'll go. Yes, Father. Now, don't make this too hard. You know? He's one of the grand old men. I'm a grand old.
What was your biggest obstacle personally, you know, faith you had to overcome?
Well, that is really hard. What's the greatest obstacle? There were a whole series of them, and Mary was certainly one of them. Just having a basic sameness in the liturgy week in and week out. It's not a problem now, but we were afraid of that. And it was a misguided fear. But let me just say, I believe the greatest problem most converts have, and I did not realize this until several years into the church, the hardest thing for an American convert is what we call, the fancy word is ecclesiology. The easy word is how the church works. And I mean specifically by that, that they obey the bishop. See, America is a country whose slogan is, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that works okay in the world, though not in business. It doesn't work in football teams either, by the way, if you ever played football. It doesn't work in the church. The fact is, the bishop is there to direct us. And we do what he says. I went to Sedna Philip, probably 15 years ago, and I said, Sedna, I would like to train my replacement and do campus ministry full time. No! Literally! I want you to do what you're doing. Yes, sir. And I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm involved a lot. But Father Kevin Shearer runs campus ministry. Marvelous. Why have a guy 70 do it when we got a guy 40 that can do it? He's got some miles left on his odometer. So he's doing it. I'm helping him. But my bishop didn't want me to do that full time. He gets to do that. He's the shepherd of my soul. And I think the hardest thing for... We lost a marvelous church up in Ben Lomond, California. Because the priest there decided he couldn't obey the bishop. He split the church. To this day, there are families, the dad and the son don't even speak to each other. Because one chose to stay with the archdiocese, which he should have done, the other one went. They're under no bishop. They technically belong to the Greek archdiocese. The Greek hierarchs don't want them, because they're rebels. And I hope one day that's healed. I love those people. The priest there was one of my dearest friends. But when push came to shove, he couldn't follow the bishop. And when you can't follow the bishop, you end up following yourself. And the Bible has some pretty stern things to say about those guys. In the Old Testament, they called it, you do whatever is right in your own eyes. And you read a little further, and it says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They died outside the family of God. And so that would be, it, for some reason, that wasn't my biggest problem. But for the average convert, I think it's the main problem. They don't make it. If they don't make it, it's because they refuse to follow the bishop and insist on doing things their own way. And we've got a handful of priests that have done that. You know, I don't design the divine liturgy. I do what the bishop tells me to do. And if he wants this Actania put in and I don't want it in there, it's no contest. It's in there. And if he wants the song sung this way and I prefer that way, we're going to do it this way. I can sure say to him, Your Grace, can I tell you why I think my way is better, but I'll do your way when it's over? I've done that. But we do it his way. When the end of the day, we do it his way. And Frank Sinatra said, and Elvis Presley said, I did it my way. And the Orthodox Church said, I did it thy way. God bless you. It's been neat to be with you tonight. And we'll look forward to seeing you down in the coffee hour.
Oh, mention that.
I want to thank Father Peter once again for being with us tonight and for giving a very thoughtful, educational, and humorous presentation, because we know that there are many humorous things that happen to us in our life and in the church, and it's always good to recognize those and to sort of have a good laugh along the way too. So Father, we thank you for that. We have some brochures here about an upcoming conference from the Department of Missions and Evangelism of the Antiochian Archdiocese, where Metropolitan Jonah, the newly elected bishop of the Orthodox Church in America, is going to be speaking along with Father Peter and Mr. Charles Agilat, which I guess is the chancellor of the Antiochian Archdiocese. And so they'll be available in the back of the church as you walk out. But I hope that many of you will be able to stay downstairs to sort of help share stories and maybe your own journey with Father Peter and with the other ones here, because one of the most important things for us to do is not only to listen, to incorporate our lives into the liturgy, to listen to people's stories, but also to mutually uplift and benefit one another in our own struggles. So I hope that all of you will be able to come downstairs for that, as Father Peter offers more of his time to all of us. So may God bless you, and we'll sing Shine, Shine, O New Jerusalem as we exit today.
Shine, shine.
God bless you all. Please come downstairs for the fellowship.